In my 30 years of ministry experience, I've noticed that generally speaking, the people that are the most excited, the most energized, the most enthusiastic, the most appreciative in the church are the ones who've come from the most desperate situations. It seems that the ones who've been saved from the most seem to get it better than people like myself who kind of just grew up in the church. The Gospel of Mark has two main themes in it. One is the question of who is Jesus Christ. The second question is going to be, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus and what does it mean to be his disciple? Now we, the readers, kind of get the bird's eye. We kind of see the whole thing. We kind of know the story. Mark tells in chapter 1, verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we know the answer. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. But as you read through the gospel, you're going to find the readers, or the people that are engaged in the story, are going to constantly be questioning and wondering, who is this guy? We know who he is from the beginning. We're going to begin this morning in chapter 1, verse 12. After John the Baptist baptized Jesus, it says, verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Verses 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, for those of us that kind of have we kind of know the whole story, we kind of want to go, hey, Jesus, don't do it. Stop. We know what's going to happen to you. In 3 years, they're going to crucify. Don't do it, Jesus. Don't do it. You're going to get yourself killed. But then we go, no, I'm not going to tell him that. Because he's doing it for us, right? I mean, do we let him in? I go, don't do it, don't do it. Oh, but it's for me. I need him to do it. He's preaching the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let me bring up two other translations. The ESV, Mark 1, 14 and 15 reads this way. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The New American Standard reads very similarly. Now, after Jesus had been taken into custody, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The differences between the ESV, New American Standard, and the NIV that we read earlier is that the NIV says the good news, whereas the ESV and the New American Standard say the word the gospel. And the New International Version says the kingdom of God is near, whereas the ESV and the New American Standard says the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the word gospel just simply means good news. So translating as good news, that's fine. But then there's this, what does it mean by the gospel, the good news, or the kingdom of God is near, or it's at hand? Well, what's going on there? And the answer is, it's present now is what's being stated. It's here now. And we'll look at this a little bit more as we proceed. Now, the essence of the story then is that we are called as Christians to share the gospel. We believe in the gospel. Why are you a Christian? What does that mean? It means I believe in the gospel. And we're called as Christians to share the gospel with everyone else. And the question then is simple. Well, what is the gospel? I was at a conference about a year and a half ago. Gracie and myself and Courtney and a few others. Just three of us, right? Went to a conference in Orlando. Church Planners Conference, a couple thousand. Fair enough. A couple thousand people were there. The church was massive. And I think Gracie and I went to the same breakout session. I went to a breakout session, and this guy was explaining to 100. There's about 100 or more people. And the room was packed. It was so full that I was standing in the doorway. Okay. And people were out in the hall like, what did the guy say? All right. And he's speaking, and he says, you know, the church planters, he's talking to pastors, church planters, you know, people that are in ministry or wanting to get into ministry. And he says to the people in the crowd, he says, you know, if I were to ask 100 people or so that's in the room, what is the gospel, I would likely get 100 different answers from the 100 people in the room. And I thought, oh, no, seriously? You mean pastors and church planters and leaders, they can't even answer the question, what is the gospel? They don't know the answer. What are you talking about? I was flabbergasted that he would make this statement, but I also kind of thought, you know, I think he's kind of right. I have a feeling that about the 100 people that are in the room, many of them would have trouble articulating, explaining what the gospel even is. Now, if that wasn't a problem enough, the speaker then went on to say, I define the gospel as, quote, radically transforming the world, end quote. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. Now, I'm not sure what was worse, was his definition of the gospel radically transforming the world, or the fact that the 100 people in the room were going, I mean, they were delighted by this answer. And I, being me, as you might know who I am, I couldn't help myself. I turned to somebody near me and I said, I think Hitler could have said that. I mean, I think Hitler's goal was to radically transform the world. I think Pepsi-Cola could say, we want to radically transform the world. I think most corporations, most religious groups, most dictators could say, our goal is to radically transform the world. And yet we're saying that's the gospel? It's not the gospel, folks. There's no Jesus in that statement. Radically transforming the world for what? What do you mean radically transforming the world? Hitler thought he could radically transform the world by getting rid of Jews. Are we going to say, amen? No! Now, I'm not saying that there's one definition of the gospel. You know, I've said Jesus is Lord, and I like saying Jesus is Lord because it's easy, it's simple, it's a good place to start, it's memorizable, we get it, we can go on. There's not this one definition of the gospel that we all have to adhere to perfectly. No, all right, there's elements of the gospel, no problem at all, that we're gonna get. But as Jesus was going through all of Galilee, he was preaching the gospel, saying... Now, I mentioned this last week, or actually, I'm sorry, that was in another context. Sorry, I was teaching somewhere else. When we read Mark 1:14, it says he was preaching the gospel and saying. That's how the ESV and the New American Standard both read it. But the phrase, preaching the gospel and saying, what it really should be is that he was preaching the gospel, and what he was saying was, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the gospel is that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what the gospel is. So the first place to start with our understanding of what the gospel is what does the kingdom of God mean? And I would define the kingdom of God this way. It's the totality of God's work in redeeming and restoring creation. The kingdom of God is the totality of God's work in redeeming and restoring creation. And this is, by the way, I would say that most Christians have a more difficult time defining what the kingdom of God is than they do what the gospel is. The kingdom of God is the totality of God's work in redeeming and restoring creation. It begins by saying God is the king. In the kingdom of God, God's the king. Jesus comes into Galilee, and he walks in, and he says, here's the deal, guys. God's the king now. I'm now bringing God's kingdom. All your rulers, all your politicians, all your ways of doing things, they're all gone. God is establishing his kingdom where he rules now. Amen. The kingdom of God, then, is near or at hand. And I think a better way to translate it is at hand. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells the Jewish people who are questioning, he says, Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What he meant by that, if you look at Luke 17 carefully, is he says, I'm standing right here. I embody the kingdom of God. It's here. He's not saying it's near, it'll be soon, don't worry about it. He's saying, I represent the presence of the kingdom in my very being, because the kingdom of God is when God rules, and that's what I'm here to do. Now again, we might go, but Jesus, don't do it because they're going to nail you to a cross. And we know his answer is, that's how I rule. That's what it works. That's how it looks like. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says it this way. He says, the time has come. Paul says, Galatians 4, verse 4, says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son. The kingdom of God is here. It's present. Mark 1 verse 14, after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is, I would say, at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Now that means that there's only one response. And the only response is, repent and believe. The kingdom of God, repent and believe. Repent means to turn away from our way of, literally, you know, the U-turn on the road of life, as it's often been described. The Greek word for repentance means to change your mind, to change the way we've been thinking and the way we've been living and everything we've been doing. We've been going after a kingdom in which we are kings and queens. And Jesus says, now I'm here as God in the flesh, to establish my kingdom. And we must believe. Believe what? Believe in the gospel. Now, there's still this mysteriousness to the gospel. As we go through the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're going to note that Jesus is going to tell lots of parables. And they're difficult stories. And they're complex. And the disciples don't even understand the parables. Jesus, what do you mean by that one? What do you mean by that one? The parables are going to illustrate for us what the nature of the kingdom of God is like. And it welcomes the poor and the outcasts. The rich cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like a grain that falls into the soil and it sprouts up while you're sleeping and you don't even know how it happens because it's God who's building the kingdom. So let's go back to the question then, what is the gospel? What is the gospel and what does it mean? If you look in the Bible, the word gospel in Greek is euangelion, and I don't usually bring Greek words up very often, but this is an important one. The letters EU at the beginning of a Greek word mean good or well. You see the word angelion, which you can kind of make the word angel out of it, right? You see how there's the root of angel, right? An angel is one who makes a proclamation or announcement, or an angel is a messenger. So euangelion means a good message, the good news, or we often translate it as the word gospel. It occurs about 76 times in the New Testament, and the verb, I bring the gospel, appears another 54 times. And thus, the word gospel or good news means to simply proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. In the simplest expression, then, we'll start with, the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think it kind of begins and ends there. This is what it means. But boy, we got to unpack this now too. Because just to say Jesus is Lord is not simply enough. One of the problems I think we have in the modern evangelical church, and I speak from someone who's been in the modern evangelical church for many, many, many years, is the fact that we've made the gospel about me. I mean, I think if you were to ask the average person without hearing this sermon, knowing that the answer to the question is Jesus is Lord, you know, what is the gospel? They would say, the gospel is that Jesus died for my sins. I think that would be the most common answer that you would get. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again so that we can have eternal life. And note, now that's true. I'm not denying that that's not true. I think that's too simplistic. I think it's too truncated. I think it's too limiting there. It's true, but notice it's about me. It's about us. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, in fact, says this. The central truth of the gospel is that God has provided a way of salvation for men through the gift of his Son to the world. He suffered as a sacrifice for sin, overcame death, and now offers a share in his triumph to all who will accept it. The gospel is good news because it's a gift of God, not something that must be earned by penance or by self-improvement. And again, that's true. And if you have that, that's a good definition of the gospel. But note that all that simply does is define about what the gospel does for me or for you or for us. And I think there's a number of problems with this understanding of the gospel, limiting the gospel to just what it does for me. First off, the gospel is not about us. It's about Jesus Christ as Lord. It's about him, not us. That's the whole point. The whole point of the fact is that we were following our own gods, our own lords, which is often self. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm God, I'm King, I'm Lord, follow me. Surrender yourself and follow me. You see, it's not about me. And so even though it's true that Jesus came to bring us salvation, to bring us eternal life, to defeat death and to bring liberation and freedom for all, it simply doesn't start there, though. It starts with Jesus. Another problem with making the gospel about us is the fact that we make salvation the goal. You need to believe in the gospel so that you can be saved. And then I get saved and now I'm done. Yet the gospel is about discipleship. Jesus didn't say go out and make converts. He says go out and make disciples of all nations. And discipleship is a lifelong process. Lord, we hear a siren and we just pray for your mercy in whatever's going on out there. Ask your blessings and safety. Be with the, whatever it is, ambulance drivers, police, whatever may be, that may be. Give them safety and protection. Watch over them and bless and protect those, Lord, on the other end. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus told us to make disciples. And discipleship is a lifelong process of following and imitating Jesus. Jesus himself said, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The very epitome of the gospel is self-denial. And yet for us, the gospel most often is about me. Another problem with the gospel about me is the fact that it leaves out our mission. It's about me. Well, it would be good if you knew it too. I hope you get it. But we lose sight of the fact that we are called to be the means through which God proclaims his kingdom. There's another problem. I want you to do me a favor here. I'm going to read Mark 1, 14 and 15 again. This time I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to listen with your eyes closed. Mark 1, 14 and 15, New American Standard says, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, with your eyes still closed, I want to ask you a question. What do you see? Just think about it. John was taken into custody, and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The Jesus that you see right now, what's he wearing? Does he have long hair or short hair? What color skin does the Jesus in your picture have? How tall is he? What color is his hair? You see, the reality is, you can open your eyes now. For most of us, we have an image or a picture of Jesus that's often where he's kind of like me. Especially for us men, it's even easier. I did a little search. I think this is the Jesus that most of us see a picture of. If you've been raised in a white Anglo community, that's probably what we think of. You go back into church history and you see Jesus, more of a Middle Eastern type of man. All right, but then there's also pictures of Jesus in African settings, where he's African colored and darker. I thought this was the most intriguing one. It's Jesus as an Indian boy. Jesus is the boy. The Indian man behind him is the father. Jesus came for us. And that's true. But the gospel begins and the gospel ends with self-denial. Jesus Christ is Lord. But there's more to it. What we also fail to recognize when we talk about Jesus entering into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel is at hand, is that he's telling us that God's about to do something radically different. The world's about to change. This is good news. This is liberation. This is freedom for all and justice to the oppressed. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus enters into a synagogue in Luke chapter 4. And it's the very first public proclamation of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, he goes into a synagogue and he says this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is Jesus' first public proclamation according to the Gospel of Luke. If we were to ask the question, what's the kingdom of God look like? What's it about? I think this is where we start. And note, it doesn't start with how you can get saved and go to heaven someday. It doesn't start with about making your life better or my life better. It doesn't start with me being saved. It says, he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But this is liberation. This is liberation for all of us, because look what Romans 5:8 says. Well, I'd say look what Romans 5:8 says, but apparently I didn't make a slide. So I'll tell you what Romans 5:8 says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel. We are in need of liberation. We are in need of freedom from oppression and sin and all that is entailed with that. And Jesus says, I'm coming to bring that. Now, in many ways, the Jesus that we see for many of us is actually very different from the Jesus that actually walked on the earth. It's just the way it is. And we need to get beyond this is what I'm trying to say. You see, the Jesus that walked on the earth lived in a colonized world. He was a Jew living under Roman occupation. Jesus was a minority in a majority world. When he says Jesus is Lord, he's making an intensely political statement. He's directly challenging the powers that be. He says, Jesus, I am Lord in a world where Caesar was the only Lord that was allowed. For us to say Jesus is Lord, in most of our context, it's not a political statement. There's nothing political about it. We look at Jesus as Lord, we separate church and state and religion and politics, and Jesus as Lord is simply a religious statement, but it wasn't for Jesus. It was an intensely political statement that was going to lead him to the cross. It wasn't just Jesus, by the way, who was a minority. The disciples were. Some of you might know the story. When Jesus was arrested, only Peter and John followed Jesus and were kind of like seeing what's going on. Peter's warming himself at a fire as Jesus is in a room right over there. It's a home with the center courtyard is open air. So inside the home, you got this open air courtyard and it's cool out. So Peter's warming himself by the fire. Jesus is in a room over there. And someone says, you're one of his disciples, to Peter. And Peter says, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. I can tell by your accent. You're a Galilean. You're not from around here. You're an outcast. Open up the book of Acts. The first Christian to die, not including Jesus, the first of Jesus' followers, to be killed for the gospel of Jesus Christ was a man named Stephen. But Stephen is one of the seven deacons in Acts 6 that's elected because the issue had arisen amongst the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, all followers of Jesus. The Hebraic Jews are Jews who speak Aramaic, really. They speak Aramaic. They live in Judea. They wear Judean clothes and they eat Judean food. The Hellenistic Jews are Greek-speaking Jews who wear Greek clothes and eat Greek food and practice Greek customs. And the Hebraic Jews were not allowing the Hellenistic Jews to get their food, the widows. So the Hellenistic Jews come up to the disciples and say, our widows are being overlooked because we're a minority. Because we're not welcome here. And the disciples say, you know what? Elect seven deacons from among you. And if you read the name of all seven deacons in Acts 6, they're all Greek names. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. And then he gets killed because he began to speak to the rest of the Jews about Jesus. He was an immigrant. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1 says that Jesus has brought down rulers from the thrones and he's lifted up the humble. You see, I said at the beginning that in my experience in the church, that the people that get the most excited about the gospel are the ones that have been saved from the most. The ones that have the deepest story of heartbreak and heartache, of despondency and despair, they seem to get it better than people like myself who kind of just grew up in the church. My story is simple. My dad left when I was about 6 years old. My mom said, we should start going back to church. So from about 6 years of age, I grew up in the church and I got baptized a few years later. And I've been in the church my whole life. And I don't really completely recognize always enough what Jesus Christ has saved me from. But others have seen the hopelessness and the despair of addictions and heartaches and troubles. They seem to get it. Some of you may recall when I had my ordination service and some of my friends from Northern California came down and a young man named Chris who was here. Chris has been behind bars multiple times and has now a dynamic ministry to prison ministry. And he was just alive. And Chris has to sit in the front row and he's vocal and he's out because he gets it, because he knows what he's been saved from. And I think we all could stop and say, while I was a sinner, Jesus Christ died for me to set me free, not just from my sins, but from all the oppression that that brings, that that leads to us, leads us to. The kingdom of God is when God entered the story. When God said, enough! With all the heartache, with all the despair, with all the problems that we have. Enough to the governments, enough to the kings, enough to the rulers, enough to oppression, enough! I am doing something new. I would say that we cannot utter anything more profound than Jesus is Lord. And if you think about it, compared to all the religions of the world, becoming a Christian is by far the easiest one. In Buddhism, you follow the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. In Islam, you follow the Five Pillars. Not too bad. All right. But in Christianity, all you must do is confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It takes an instant. It's a flash. It's a moment. I don't think it's even a nanosecond to become a Christian. It's the easiest thing there is. But folks, ain't anything more difficult. Ain't anything more difficult than saying Jesus is Lord. Because if Jesus is Lord, then there's no other king, president, or world leader that's Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then power is not Lord. Neither is military might. If Jesus is Lord, then neither sex, nor drugs, nor alcohol, nor pleasure, nor anything else is Lord. My personal security is not Lord. My accumulation of wealth is not Lord. My accomplishments are not Lord. My talents, my education, my good looks. Okay, that was a joke. But it's not Lord. My house, my car, my clothes, my possessions, my wife, my children are not. Jesus is Lord and nothing else is. And we all stop and realize, ain't nothing easy about it. So here's the question this morning. Is Jesus really Lord? Is he really Lord? Is he only the Lord like Sunday morning, 9:30? All right, I know most of you, 9:40 till about whenever that preacher shuts up. Maybe a little bit on a Bible study time here and there. Is he Lord? What is it, and there might be more than one answer, that you can think of that if God were to say, I want this, we might say, not right now. Don't ask for that one, Lord. I think we all have a long list. I think we have a long list of things. We sometimes don't want to admit it. Sometimes we don't recognize that it's there. Comfort. Security. I want my job because tomorrow I need to make sure I can feed myself and my family. I want my health. I want my family. I want my pride. What is it? And as we open the Gospel of Mark for the next however number of weeks we go, we're going to constantly be pressed with this question. Jesus is Lord, but is he really? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. You have come. You have been faithful to your promises as we discussed last week. You're the God who is faithful. You're a God who keeps his word. You're a God that's true and holy and righteous and just. And Lord, I think we know in our hearts that the things that we hold on to, we shouldn't. And we want to let go. But Lord, sometimes our faith is weak. So help us. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our lack of faith. And Lord, we don't expect to turn it all over today and to get it all tomorrow. I'm just going to get it. It's just going to all make sense. I'm going to be perfect at this Christian thing. No, it's not going to work that way, and we know. But Lord, help us each day by the power of your Holy Spirit to be humble of heart, to be humble of spirit, to recognize that the way the kings of the world display power doesn't actually bring peace. It might bring peace to them, but it doesn't bring peace to the world. That my lust for wealth and security doesn't bring peace to the world, and it's not even good for me. So convict our hearts today, tomorrow, the weeks and months to come, to the things that we have put in front of you, the things that we put before you, our money, our time, our lusts, our health, whatever it might be. And help us indeed to sing that old hymn, I surrender all. All to you I freely give. And then help us to be reminded, Lord Jesus, that the gospel is not about us, about me, but it's about us. Collectively. That if we confess in our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Doesn't matter whether we're whatever race, whatever gender, whatever age, whatever rich or poor. It doesn't matter. We've come together now to be one, and help us indeed to be the eyes, the face, the hands, and the feet of Jesus to the world. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.